Well, today begins what has historically been called Holy Week, and it is where we remember that most important series of events that takes center stage in the drama of redemption. It begins today, Palm Sunday, as Christians remember Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey and being hailed as a king. And it concludes next Sunday as we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. And in our study of Luke, we just happen to be in this final week considering the details leading up to his betrayal and arrest. And as terrible and tragic as some of those details are, we recognize that these things have been planned by God from before the foundation of the world. When Jesus came, he came to die. This was his mission. He came to be our great high priest. He came to be our holy temple. He came to be our mediator. He came to be our savior and our substitute. He came to be our Passover lamb whose shed blood delivers us from the wrath of God. And we saw last time how the types and the shadows of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. We discussed the Exodus from Egypt, and yet we also remembered that that was not meant to be the end of God's redemptive work. Part of God's plan with creation was that he was to demonstrate his glory and show himself as a savior, and so we have this account in the Old Testament book of Exodus where he does that with the nation of Israel. But that is just a picture or a microcosm of what God was going to do on a much larger scale. And so when Jesus breaks bread with his disciples on the night of the Passover, this event is monumental because it is a transition from the type in the Old Testament of God's salvation to its final fulfillment. God's ultimate redemptive work was not ordaining the slaughter of a lamb to spare the Israelites from a plague, but to provide the Lamb of God to save his people from death itself. But this greatest and final act that the Messiah would be as the substitute for sinners was not what the first century Jews were looking for. Not only were they not expecting this kind of Savior, but they took offense that they needed that kind of Savior at all. They appropriated both law and covenant according to their own terms, and they became content in establishing their own righteousness. In other words, they said, "I can do this on my own." And so it's no surprise that they refused him when he came. When people don't believe they need to be reconciled to God, they will refuse the one who has come to reconcile them. This comes as no surprise. But what is a surprise is that such opposition came from one of his own. A man who spent over 3 years in constant communion with Jesus. A man Jesus refers to as a friend. Jesus is about to enter a period of intense suffering for the sins of his people, but his suffering begins this night. His suffering begins among his disciples. I have entitled this sermon, Christ's Affliction in the Upper Room. As we consider the final night before his crucifixion, we must also consider the manner of his disciples, not just Judas, but them all. And we can divide our text into two parts. Among the disciples, we will see first the diabolical in verses 21 through 23, and we will see the disconnected in verses 24 through 27. So our passage is divided right in half, the diabolical and the disconnected. When we consider the trauma that Christ suffered, naturally we think of the lashings, we think of the crown of thorns, we think of the nails that pierced his hands and feet. But we must never ignore the pain he endured prior to all of that. While physical pain is devastating, there's a kind of emotional pain that often surpasses it. Maybe you've experienced this living in a fallen world. What is more painful, to break a bone or to discover your spouse is having an affair? Now, while most of us will not experience the latter, we can imagine what kind of betrayal would entail. What kind of pain? What kind of wounds? Bones can heal, but those kinds of wounds often never do. And I imagine that most would agree that it is the loss of trust through an act of betrayal that produces much more pain than injury to the body. This is good for us to remember because we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus was fully human. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but yes, as the confessions rightly express, he was fully man. 100% God, 100% man. And while it is true that Jesus was fully aware of what was taking place, that does not remove the anguish that's associated with betrayal. Jesus is instituting the new Passover. He's breaking the bread. He's pouring the wine. He's describing to them what he is about to endure and why he's going to endure it. And in the midst of all of this revelation, there is at this very table an enemy. Let's look at our text again, starting in verse 19. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" We discussed that last week. These materials of bread and wine symbolize his broken body and his shed blood, his substitutionary sacrifice. But then he says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, by definition, betrayal necessitates relationship. You are never betrayed by a stranger. Betrayal involves trust between people with the assumption that they are accountable to one another to do what is right. Betrayal assumes some level of commitment. A spouse, a sibling, a close friend. Only then can betrayal be the appropriate term. You cannot be betrayed by the person in front of you in line at Starbucks. You cannot be betrayed by the Uber driver who is taking you to the airport. Now, they may do you wrong in some way, they may perpetuate some kind of evil against you, but they cannot betray you. The disciples were among the closest earthly relationships that Jesus ever had. He spent over 3 years with them, night and day, feeding, teaching, healing, correcting, and loving. And among these men was Judas Iscariot. And we saw before, I offered that I think Judas was a dissatisfied revolutionary. So he was interested in seeing the overthrow of the Roman Empire. He wanted to see Israel regain its independence. And he is following Jesus because he thinks he's going to be the next king who's going to do this. But Jesus was not the kind of Savior he desired, nor did he preach the kind of kingdom that Judas sought. And so when he decides he wants out, Judas seeks some kind of way to benefit from the last 3 years of following Jesus. So he comes to terms with what he will do. He looks for the religious leaders and he strikes up a deal with them. And what happened, which we saw a couple weeks before, is that he makes a deal with these religious leaders. They agree that Judas is going to turn Jesus over to them for 30 pieces of silver. And this happened merely hours before this final dinner that we saw last week. And we know that Jesus knows all about what's happening. And so after the meal, after the institution of this new Passover, the Lord's Supper, we see in verse 21, Jesus now pivots and says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Jesus knows about the deal that Judas made. Jesus knows that Judas is going to leave that dinner and meet with the religious leaders and give up the location where Jesus is going to be. And so Jesus is not shocked by this. He is not surprised by this. In fact, he recognizes that while this is an incredible evil done through a close relationship, he knows this has been determined from before the foundation of the world. Notice the language he uses in verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Determined in the Greek is the word orizo, which is where we get the word horizon. So if you think about what a horizon looks like, the Greek dictionary defines it as to mark out the boundaries or limits of something. To determine, to appoint, to decree, to ordain. So it's carving out something in advance. It's demarcating and separating. And Jesus reveals in the company of his disciples that this betrayal that's about to take place has been determined from long ago. And what we see here in verses 21 and 22 is what theologians call compatibilism. Compatibilism recognizes two important truths about the relationship between the purposes of God and the freedom of man's will. So this is important. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, but I'm just going to refresh this truth to your minds. There are two compatible things that are happening here, and it's important you get this right. Number one, God is sovereign over all things that come to pass. That is a biblical truth. That is bedrock. Biblical. But at the same time, man is fully responsible and accountable for his actions. So this may sound contradictory. It's not. Somehow in the spiritual realm, it is totally, both of those things are absolutely true. And I used Joseph in the Old Testament as the prime example, a great example of this. Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He became a slave in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused and condemned to prison. And we discover that all of that was the plan of God to elevate Joseph in the land of Egypt to a position next to Pharaoh. So all of these circumstances came about through the actions of sinful agents involved, and yet they perfectly fulfilled the plan of God for Joseph so that Joseph could be exalted and he would be a savior, an Old Testament type of a savior to the nation of Israel. And we see that his brothers did what they wanted. The slave traders who purchased Joseph did what they wanted. Potiphar and his wife did what they wanted. The keeper of the prison did what he wanted. And Pharaoh did what he wanted. And yet every step of the way, as all of those agents are making choices based on their own desires and wants, they were fulfilling the very will and plan of God. Both of those things were happening at the same time. And so this understanding of compatibilism is extremely important to keep in mind, because you can fall into a ditch on one side or the other. One side of the ditch will say that God is the author of sin. Well, if God is sovereign over everything that happens, he must be the author of sin. So that's one ditch on one side. A ditch on the other side is God must not actually be sovereign, because how can he be if man is to be free to do what he wants? Now, there have been some very well-meaning Christians who are trying to make sense of this, and they're very uncomfortable with the idea that God would predetermine any events that involve evil. And so, because they think that God, if God is sovereign in that way, he must be turning people into robots, or people become puppets in God's universe. So in their thinking, if God ordains that certain events come to pass, that encroaches upon man's freedom to act according to his will, and therefore God must not have that kind of control. And so in the early 1980s, there arose this theological position called open theism, or sometimes it's called openness theology. And openness theology seeks to protect the free will of man and discourage the idea that God would ever ordain sin to happen. And so they argued that the only way for God to create a world where creatures are truly free is that he must not ordain what comes to pass, and in fact, he must not even know the future. In other words, the future is open. That's where they get the name open theology. Now, why would they say God must not know the future for man to have a truly free will? Well, they reason if God does know the future and he looks down the corridor of time and sees what you're going to do for dinner tonight, that now becomes a fixed event that is unchangeable. And if that is a fixed event that is unchangeable, then you can do no other than that, and therefore, something that is already determined does not allow man to have true libertarian free will. So, with an overemphasis on safeguarding the freedom of man as the ultimate idea, they have to limit God because they can't see how it is compatible that God's will can be done through human agency apart from humans becoming puppets. So they claim that God does not know the future, so there can be no fixed outcome, so that humans are truly free to make choices according to their will. Now, you got to do all kinds of theological gymnastics to make that fly with the Bible. How do they do that? So they emphasize the narratives of Scripture, the stories, and they will take verses like when God is going to flood the earth in Noah's day, and it says that the Lord regretted that he made man upon the earth. And they say, you see, God did not know that man was going to do this. Or they'll take the account in Genesis 22 when Abraham is about to slay his son Isaac, and the angel stops him and God says, now I know, Abraham, that you really do fear God. So they make a big deal out of some of those Old Testament stories, and then they lessen the clearer statements, they de-emphasize the clear statements in Scripture, like Ephesians 1:11, which says, God predetermines all things according to the counsel of his will. Or those chapters in Isaiah chapter 40, almost to 50, where God is taunting the false gods of the nations and saying, can you tell us the future? Because I can you? And they de-emphasize those places, and they have to mangle Scripture to try to protect God from being the author of sin or man from not being truly free, and it's a big mess. But we don't have to mangle Scripture to try to make these concepts fit. We just have to believe what God has said. In other words, it doesn't have to be an either or. Either God is sovereign or man is free. Instead, we hold those both in tension and we proclaim both as being equally true. In fact, Peter does this in a sermon of his. Listen to this. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's preaching to these Jews who have rejected Jesus, and he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," there's God's sovereignty, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, God planned it, but you did it. And God holds these men totally accountable. So compatibilism recognizes that man does evil according to his will, and God works through those evil actions to accomplish his will. And this is exactly what we have in our text in verse 22. Look what Jesus says. "For the Son of Man goes at his as it has been determined." Determined by God, according to the Scriptures. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Meaning Judas is wholly accountable for his own actions, and he will be judged accordingly. It was because Judas did not want to follow Jesus that he betrayed him. It's because he loved money that he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. So we must understand that when evil people do evil deeds, it's because they are evil and not because they are somehow being divinely controlled to do so. And we know that when God does ordain that evil be, he does it to produce some kind of greater good. In other words, God allows evil to run its course throughout the world, and somehow God is using man's evil to accomplish his final and ultimate purpose of eternal glory. Now, I think you in your own life can recognize bad things have happened to you. And I think most of you, hopefully all of you, have had bad things happen to you, and yet you can look back and praise God for something that God did because of that. I hope you all have a testimony. You went through a trial. You went through some hard time. You were betrayed by a friend like Jesus or whatever. And you can somehow see how God used that in your life. And of course, the greatest example of God using the evil actions of men is found here in the betrayal and execution of the Son of God. All of these moving parts, all of these evil motives, and yet they all lead to the greatest act of divine love imaginable in Christ crucified. Now, that being said, while the betrayal of Jesus was known, while Judas's betrayal of Jesus was known by Jesus, it still wounded him deeply, I imagine. If Jesus is fully man, and he's got emotions, human emotions, how could he not be affected by this? Imagine spending time with a person you knew would be instrumental in your impending torture. And he did it for money. I mean, could you sit there and speak to someone with love and sincerity, knowing what was coming? Could you invite this person to your final meal with your disciples? Could you break bread with him in the most personal and symbolic of ways? Could you contain your emotions in this moment? Jesus did. Doesn't mean he did not have those emotions. I wonder if you have ever been in conflict with someone who has deeply hurt you. Do you have trouble looking them in the eyes? You ever been deeply hurt by someone and then you have to somehow confront them or you see them somewhere? Do you have trouble looking them in the eyes? Can you imagine someone who was going to hand you over to be brutally murdered and you knew it? In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus acknowledging what Judas is about to do happens right after he washes all of their feet, including Judas. So he breaks the bread and he passes it to all of them. He pours the cup, gives it to all of them. He washes their feet and he knows that one of these that he's washing, namely Judas, is going to turn him over to be murdered. So Jesus knows what is happening, but the disciples are clueless. They have no idea what's going on. And when Jesus brings this to their attention, they can't fathom who this might be. And so in verse 23, it says, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that shows you how slick Judas was. He was never a real believer, ever, the whole time, and yet no one was saying, I think it's Judas. In fact, in Mark and Matthew, they add a detail I think is interesting. It says, they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is that thunder? I like thunder. So they don't know who Jesus is talking about, but they're concerned about their own deceptive and fickle hearts that they themselves might be the one. So each one of them looks within, wondering if they are the one. Now, as admirable as that is, that spirit of humility does not last for a second. Because before you know it, the disciples are trying to figure out something else about themselves, which one of them is the greatest. And this brings us to our second point, and the second party involved in Christ's affliction in the upper room, and that is the disconnected. First, we saw the diabolical in Judas, and now the disconnected. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Well, here we go again. We have seen this before. We have seen this before in Luke. Back in chapter 9, that was a while ago. But there was a similar scenario where Jesus is explaining to them in that scene, he's going to be arrested and betrayed. And in that scene, they start arguing about which among them is the greatest. Now, can you think of anything more inappropriate when someone is bearing their heart and soul to you about something that's terrible is about to happen? Talk about out of place. Now, in Luke chapter 9, that exchange there, Luke adds a fascinating detail there. It says the disciples did not understand Jesus saying about being betrayed and arrested, betrayed and put to death. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. So an interesting detail back the last time they had this argument, Luke seems to imply that there was some kind of divine blinding to the disciples understanding what Jesus was saying. And that's what I taught back then in chapter 9, that for whatever reason, God kept them from understanding it. But here in the upper room, I see no evidence of any kind of divine restraint. There's nothing that leads us to believe that somehow they were kept from understanding what Jesus was communicating to them. In fact, with the bread and the wine and the powerful words of Jesus about a betrayer, it seems that these things came across loud and clear this time. In fact, if you drop down to verse 33, Peter protests and says he will go to prison and even to death with Jesus. So they're getting it this time. They know the weight of the situation here. So that makes me scratch my head and say, how on earth could these disciples get into an argument about who is the greatest among them when Jesus just told them he is about to suffer and die for them? I mean, it is inconceivable to me to think that Jesus reveals to them that he is the Lamb of God, that he is going to be slaughtered and have his blood shed as an atonement for their sins, and they regress back to that old petty debate? How can this be? How can this be happening now in this moment? Now, I try to give people the benefit of the doubt. That's kind of my posture as a Christian. Like, if I hear something about somebody, I want to try to give them the benefit of the doubt, and maybe they were thinking this, and maybe I try to put the most positive spin on a situation I can so that I'm not instantly swooping in with judgment and condemnation. So I'm going to do the same kind of thing with the disciples here. Maybe it's not as bad as it seems. It doesn't say they were pointing to themselves as the greatest. So look at the verse again, verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Doesn't say they were pointing to themselves as the greatest. So just to put a positive spin on this, is it possible that maybe in light of what Jesus said about a betrayer, they were pointing out the strengths of one another to try to turn attention away from that person being the possible betrayer? In other words, let's say they're all wondering, is it I, Lord? And someone speaks up and says, well, Peter, we know you're not the betrayer. I mean, you are a leader among us. And anytime Jesus goes on a special mission, he takes you with him. You're like his right-hand man. Don't worry yourself. We know that it's not going to be you. You're greater. You're the greatest. You know what I'm saying? Like that kind of thing. Or John, you know, John, it's not you because you have such an admirable love for Jesus. I can't get that word out. And it's evident, and there's no way it's you. So maybe that's what's going on. They're pointing out the greatness of one another to try to dissuade the heavy-hearted from thinking that it was them. I don't know. Or, if I could put another semi-positive spin on this, maybe after Jesus drops this bombshell of a revelation on them about betrayal and suffering and death, they can't help themselves but roll right into a discussion about what's going to happen after Jesus dies. Who's going to lead them? Maybe they start debating about what that's going to look like. And they get caught up in worrying about the future, and they don't know what it's going to be like without Jesus, and all of a sudden they're getting into this dispute about future leadership. I mean, maybe that's possible. Or maybe they are just engaged in the same shallow, selfish, competitive spirit that we saw back in Luke chapter 9. And it's hard to know because the text doesn't say, but one thing becomes clear in the case of the disciples, and that is they are disconnected. They're disconnected to what's happening right here. In John's gospel, he devotes 5 chapters to this upper room discourse. More, he's got volumes of stuff compared to the other writers. 5 chapters of Jesus saying goodbye to them. It's his final night with them. It's crystal clear. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. Instead of being a friend to him, instead of weeping with him, what are these guys doing? They're disconnected. They're talking about greatness. I mean, these are his final hours with them, and they are arranging themselves into some kind of hierarchy. And back to my title of the sermon, I think this grieved Jesus. I think this caused him some pain. I was trying to think of an example so we can relate a little bit, but the best I came up with is imagine you're hours from death, and you're on your deathbed, and your closest relationships in the world are in the room with you, and they're arguing over your estate. I mean, wouldn't that be so inappropriate? Wouldn't that just be so unloving? You're dying, and they're acting like that's the most important thing? And Jesus tells them he's about to die, and they're talking about greatness. But even here, Jesus loves his disciples, and he truly does love them to the end. Again, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, we discussed long ago in Luke how the kingdom is right side up and we live in an upside down world. That was a long time ago. But just a reminder, that's the way the world is. The world is upside down. The way of the world is not the way it should be. And I won't get too deep into explaining this because we've seen it before, but since God mentions it multiple times, we should take notice. It's the same principle we see throughout Scripture, and it's quite simple. It is not through the exercise of power or authority that one becomes great in the eyes of God. God does not measure greatness in those terms. That's how the world does it. That's not how God does it. Greatness in the world is the power of the Roman authorities. Greatness in the world is the ability to control others or to have so much wealth that you can do anything that your heart desires. And those in the world have titles and they love those titles. Jesus refers to them here as benefactors. In the Greek it is euergetes, which would have been a common title for princes and leaders. It would be a title of respect and authority. It would be a title that would bring them honor and sort of put their mark on humanity as being important. We have those in our world, many titles. But being in a world where things are upside down, this is not how the Creator of all things has designed this. The disciples do not achieve greatness through the exercise of power or having a flashy title. Jesus tells them greatness is defined as service, not authority. Greatness is the power to give, not the power to take. So what Jesus wants to do here is to change how they think about leadership and their own importance. And he says in verse 26, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Now that does not seem like greatness in our eyes. Serving others does not seem like greatness in our world. In a world where there are servants and masters, the greatest among them is not the one who has the most wealth or the most power, but the one who has the greatest love. That's what Jesus is saying. The greatest among them is the one who is free to love God and to love their neighbor. They are not looking for earthly approval through positions of power. They are not seeking important titles, but they're looking to please the one who made them. And Jesus says that is what greatness looks like. Sometimes we see this in our own world. I'll close with a modern example. At 27 years old, Jason Brown was the highest paid center in the NFL. He played for the St. Louis Rams and he signed a contract for $37 million. But by the time he was 29, he felt like he was not doing what God made him to do. According to his own testimony, he believed that Jesus was calling him to give it all up. But what would he do? After much prayer, the Lord put it on his heart to buy some farmland and grow food and give all the food away to the needy. He's never farmed a day in his life. So he did what you would do. He went on YouTube and learned about farming. And over the months of doing this, he became convinced that this was God's purpose for him. After much personal wrestling and many conversations with his wife, he contacted his agent and told him that he was leaving the NFL. No surprise, his agent said, "You're making the biggest mistake of your life." Many of his family members and friends thought he was crazy. Leaving $12.5 million on the table, he walked away from the NFL and bought a 1,000-acre farmland in North Carolina. And after many months learning how to work the land, he started First Fruits Farm, where Brown and his wife and 8 children devote themselves to growing crops and raising animals. And through this ministry, they donate 100% of everything it yields to various food pantries. Now, I will end with a question for you in light of that story. In 10,000 years from now, in the glories of God's kingdom, what do you think will be considered Jason Brown's greatest accomplishment? In other words, what will he be known for in glory? Will it be that he played in the NFL? Or will it be that he left it all to serve others? Because I just have a feeling that this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about greatness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are so good to us. You are so faithful to us. You are so patient with us. Because as much as I would like to think that if I was in that upper room, I would not be dragged into any kind of petty arguments, I realize, Lord, I'm the same fallen stuff as those disciples. And as much as I want to honor you and please you, I find myself falling into the same petty arguments as they. But Lord, you are patient with us and you are loving, and we thank you. And I thank you, Lord, that you showed us the greatest example of greatness we could ever conceive of, the very God of heaven coming down, being our substitute, taking our place, not only paying for our sin, but living a perfect life in our place that we would have the righteousness of God. What a picture of greatness that is. Oh, may we follow in your ways, O Lord. Amen.